Turn to Revelation chapter 1. The text for the sermon is verses 12 through 20, which we will read one time this evening. Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And now what follows is the text tonight. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the individual who received this vision, of course, was the Apostle John. And the Apostle John was a man who had seen Jesus before in the flesh. It's likely that John knew Jesus already from the time when they were just boys. These men were both from Galilee, and they were of a similar age. John was also among the first to be called by Jesus as a disciple, along with Peter and his brother James. John knew the face of Jesus. John knew the color of his hair. John knew what the voice of Jesus sounded like. John knew what kind of clothes he used to wear. There was a picture of Jesus in the flesh, no doubt, etched in John's memory. So it must have been quite a shock for him when he turned around. He turned around because he heard a voice like a trumpet behind him telling him to write out the vision that he was about to see. And what he saw when he turned around took his breath away. And I don't mean that figuratively either. It appears from verse 17 that John fainted in shock from the glory that he now beheld. The person he was looking at, of course, was Jesus. It was the same Jesus whom John had known and walked with for several years in Galilee and Judea, but it was Jesus as John had never seen him before, unveiling the glory that had been given to him as the exalted Son of Man. That John fell at the feet of this glorious Son of Man as one dead indicates how this vision ought to impact you and me. It's correct to identify what John reports here as a vision. So the point is not to say this, that if you died and went to heaven today, that you would see Jesus just as he is described in this vision down to the last detail. The text is rather drawing from the Old Testament passages, especially from Daniel 7, which describe the glory of the Son of Man, and it is therefore using symbolic, visionary language. With that being said, if you did see Jesus as he is today, fainting would be the least of your worries. Such a sight of the Son of Man in his exaltation would be your undoing. The face of the Son of Man, the rest of Revelation is going to describe, is a face from which even heaven and earth flee away in dread and terror. The brightness of the Son of Man and his coming is a brightness that will destroy Antichrist and his kingdom on sight. The glory that emanates from Jesus Christ in his exaltation is heavenly and otherworldly, and it ought to invoke a certain dread in your soul. That is, until the same Son of Man lays his right hand on your shoulder as he did to John and says, "Fear not, do not be afraid." Then you can bear it. Then you can stand before him and view him in his glory. So let's consider together the vision of the exalted Son of Man. First, we will see how John describes him as fully clothed in glory. Secondly, we'll notice his position as he stands among these seven candlesticks, which represent the seven churches. And then finally, we'll conclude by noting that he has power over death and hell, since hell's keys are with him. Vision of the exalted Son of Man, first fully clothed in glory, second among the seven churches, finally with hell's keys. John sees in his vision one like unto the Son of Man. That's verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Like, in verse 13, that word like indicates that John is thinking of the book of Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13, also speaks of one like unto the Son of Man, an individual who was given glory and a kingdom by God. Daniel, in his vision in Daniel 7, saw kingdoms that were ruled by great monstrosities, monsters who break and devour. He also saw a great being representing God who was called the Ancient of Days, sitting upon a fiery throne. Daniel describes the Ancient of Days as a being who was as white as snow with the garment that he was wearing and had a head with hair that was like pure wool. In that vision of these monsters, these these beastly kingdoms, and the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, it then strikes Daniel as significant when one like unto the Son of Man appears in the clouds before the Ancient of Days. This one is not like the lion kingdom or the bear kingdom or the leopard kingdom or some other monstrosity. This is not one who bears the kind of monstrous power that those other kingdoms wield. He is rather like the Son of Man, a human being with a human form, and to him is given glory and an everlasting kingdom. John knows now what he is looking at when he turns and sees the person whose voice he heard behind him like the sound of a trumpet. He's looking at the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. This is the one like unto the Son of Man who comes in the clouds. The word like, therefore, is in no way intended to deny the humanity of this person, of Christ. There was an old heresy in the ancient church called Docetism, which was a heresy that denied that Jesus was a real human being. He was not a real human being, the Docetists said, but he only looked like a human being. He only appeared like a human being. And you can imagine them appealing to a passage like this. See, he's only one like the Son of Man. But in fact, this text is emphasizing the exact opposite of that old heresy. In contrast to the monstrosities and the demonic forces that rule over the kingdoms of this world, in contrast to the great image of gold and silver and bronze representing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that endures forever and ever, is given to the living Son of Man. It's given to the one who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, as Hebrews 2 verse 9 describes him. That is, this kingdom is given to Jesus, the real man with whom John once reclined on a couch for supper on the night before he was betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. We mustn't forget that as we look at this vision of Jesus in all of his glory. This is not really a vision intending to describe Jesus in his divine glory or in his divine nature. The divinity of Christ is certainly shining through, as it also did sometimes when he was on earth. For example, when he walked on the waters and when he commanded the storm to be stilled. Jesus is the first and the last, as he declares here, the unchanging and immutable God, and he is identified with the Ancient of Days, with that hair that is white as wool. Jesus, the Son of Man, is God, God in the flesh. But remember that Jesus always bears the attributes of divinity, because that's who he is. He is God the Son. He always was God the Son, he always is God the Son, and he always shall be God the Son with everything that that implies and entails. And this vision would not really be showing us anything new if it was simply reaffirming what is always true. But what the vision shows is the Son of God incarnate as he stands now, as he stands today, in his victory, having accomplished everything that he set out to do in time and space as a man. This person whom John sees is that child who was born from the womb of the Virgin Mary. This person is that boy who once communed with the elders in the temple when he was 12 years old. This is that man who once sat on Jacob's well in Samaria, speaking with that woman, asking her for a drink because he was thirsty. This is Jesus. This is what has become of Jesus after his resurrection and after his ascension to the right hand of God. This is the Son of Man. The Son of Man whose body was once broken on the cross, whose blood was once poured out, having been shed by a spear. And because he came and finished the work that he set out to do, And because he did all of that work precisely as the Son of Man, as a real human being, as God in our flesh, God has now clothed him with a power and with a glory that is divine. God has given to Jesus what he has given to no other man, even though other men have boasted of it, and even though other men have sought after it and claimed it for themselves. And by their boasting and by their seeking and by their claims, like Nebuchadnezzar, such men have become more like beasts rambling around in a field somewhere out of their mind than the human creature that God originally made good. But unto Jesus Christ, God clothes him with glory, clothes him with honor, clothes him with authority and dominion over all the kingdoms of this world, and does so as the Son of Man. That's whom John is beholding, the Son of Man, in his exaltation. Each symbolic element that he describes in the vision, then, is intended to add to the overall effect of the glory that has been given to Jesus. And as we work through these elements, beloved, remember, this is Jesus as he stands today, represented symbolically because we do not yet have eyes to see or to understand the way that we will on the day of the resurrection or on the day when we enter into heaven in our soul. But nevertheless, this is Jesus as he stands today. This is Jesus glorified. Verse 13 says that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. It's likely that the garment he was wearing was the robe of a priest and that John would have recognized it as a priestly robe. One of the commentaries I read preparing for this sermon points out that priests, when they were outside in the temple courtyard administering sacrifices, would usually gird up their robe. They would tie it around their waist in order to have greater freedom of movement. That the garment is now down to his foot, then, is a sign that the sacrifices have already been offered. This priest is not out in the courtyard offering the sacrifice, but he is in the holy sanctuary working as the intercessor, working as the mediator of his people, and that would seem to fit well with Jesus' work as our great and exalted high priest who intercedes for us in the temple of God on the basis of his perfect atoning work that he made on the cross. But it's also important to note that in addition to this garment being a priestly garment, that this garment covers him entirely. And that signifies something as well. What that signifies is that Jesus is fully clothed in glory. Remember what happened when Adam fell. What was the first thing that happened to him? He knew that he was naked, exposed and humiliated. But this is Jesus Christ as the last Adam. This is Jesus Christ as the one who has perfectly fulfilled the will of God and stands exalted in heavenly glory, fully clothed. And it's not only a temporary exaltation like the one John witnessed when Jesus was transfigured on a mountain, but it's a permanent exaltation, complete, permanent. And the golden girdle on his chest only adds to the impression of royalty and majesty. He is the priest king. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of kings, the ruler of princes, who has cleansed us with his own blood from our sins. Then we read in verse 14, that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. I believe one indicator of the times we live in is how we think of white hair and how our culture teaches us to think of white hair. White hair is a sign of old age, and old age, we think, because our culture has taught us to think this way, is bad. So we buy hair coloring to hide the white and to cover up the gray that starts to show through. We want to look young. And of course, we have the Christian liberty to do that. But it says something about the times we live in, doesn't it? It says something about the culture we live in. Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, "The hoary head, the gray head, is a crown of glory if it's found in the way of righteousness." Not always, but often, white hair or the gray head is a mark of wisdom, wisdom gained by life experience. That's why the Ancient of Days is described in Daniel 7 as having a head with hair like pure wool. It's a mark of the divine wisdom of the eternal and omniscient God. That same mark of wisdom is now seen on the head of the Son of Man. He is grave. He's dignified. He possesses all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge of the eternal God, which has been given to him. He knows all things. He sees all things. Not only does he have a white head of hair like wool and bright like snow, but his eyes are like a flame of fire, eyes that can pierce through anything and see everything. You think that your thoughts are secret and known only to yourself, but the Son of Man can see right through you. You think that you can do your evil deeds in the darkness and escape judgment, but darkness and light are both alike to the bright, fiery eyes of the Son of Man. He sees all, he knows all, he possesses all wisdom. It's been given to him. And then we read in verse 15 that his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Remember that his feet are the only part of him below his head that is not covered by his glorious garment. But even his feet are marked with glory, like fine bronze, as refined in a furnace. Think of the metallic bronze color of a trumpet or a trombone in a marching band, which has just been polished. It's that metallic color, metal that has been refined from all impurities, metal that reflects the light all around. And it's his strong feet of polished metal with which he tramples underfoot all of his enemies and destroys them. Power, that's what those feet represent. Power. Legs and feet speak to power, as God said to Joshua before sending him off into Canaan at the head of the armies of Israel. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you." That's Joshua 1, verse 3. And his voice, in verse 15, his voice is the sound of many waters. Think of the sound of ocean waves crashing against a rocky coast as a storm is rolling in. Or think of the sound of a waterfall if you're going on a hike and you can hear the roaring of the waterfall already from a mile away as you get closer and closer. And then finally, when you arrive right next to that waterfall, it's deafening and you can't even speak to the person who's standing right next to you. That's the sound of his voice. The voice of many waters is the voice of unchallenged power. Another analogy would be that of an army that is about ready to charge into battle. A whole multitude of men fired up, ready to fight, and they all cry out before charging into the conflict. But this sound comes out of one man's mouth, the Son of Man, who speaks the way God speaks when God stands over the field of battle and says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen." Out of his mouth, we read in verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword, which illustrates the deadly force of that terrible voice of many waters. It's not just a powerful voice, but it's a voice that kills. It's a word that brings judgment. It's a word that brings destruction upon all who stand against him and oppose him. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a sword. And that's what's going on right now, you understand? That sharp sword is in the mouth of the Son of Man, and it's being wielded in the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God, beloved, is the most serious thing in the world. The preaching of the Word of God is far more serious than when the President of the United States gives a State of the Union address, even though out of respect for our leaders, we should show deference to that speech. But the preaching of the Word of God is far more important, and far more important also than when some commentator or analyst expresses his opinions on a podcast or on a radio program. The words of the President of the United States or of the commentators and analysts in the media will not kill you. Their words will not penetrate deep within your soul and expose your evil thoughts to the light. The word that comes out of the mouth of the Son of Man will. It will kill you. It will destroy everyone who does not belong to Him. It will destroy everyone who opposes Him in unbelief. And even to his own, it will pierce to the dividing asunder of their thoughts and their inner life. It will kill the old man of sin. It's a sword, deadly force. And if all of that isn't enough to impress us with the glory of this exalted person, the Son of Man, then we see his face, a countenance, a face that is as the sun shining in its strength. You children know that you can't look at the sun on a bright day for more than a few seconds before you have to turn away. And even after you do, you blink a couple of times and you'll still see a bright light somewhere in your eyes. Maybe your parents or teachers have even warned you, rightly, that if you stare at the sun for too long, you will go blind. Well, that's what it was like looking at the face of the Son of Man as John saw him in this vision. It was a countenance, a face that shined like the light of the sun burning on the brightest day of the year. Now, along with everything else, the garment of his majesty and the golden sash across his chest, the crown of white hair, the flaming eyes that penetrate behind every disguise and everything that obscures, the shining, terrible feet, the voice of many waters, the killing sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and then this face that radiates with brightness and the glory of heaven. It's no wonder that John collapsed as dead at his feet. Even in a vision of symbols, a vision of symbols that somewhat obscure the full reality of what that exaltation actually is, if we could see it in its reality, even in a vision of symbols, this was too much for John. He fainted. Remember, beloved, who your Lord is. Remember who he is today. Remember who he is and how he stands as the Son of Man, exalted by the power of God. Remember and tremble with dread before you would ever dare blaspheme this worthy and holy name. Remember and let the utter gravity of what it means to be the servant of this person come over you and be impressed upon you every day. Jesus isn't just a nice guy. Jesus isn't just some religious luminary who can give us some good advice that we may or may not follow depending on our pleasure. Jesus isn't somebody who just wants you to be happy and will bend over backwards so you can have it your way. He's not as the world imagines him to be. He's not as the images in the cathedrals and churches portray him to be. He's exalted. He's the Lord. And your calling is to bow before him, to fall on your knees, to fall on your face, if you can even stand up, which John couldn't. The sight took his breath away. But where do we find this great, exalted Son of Man standing? According to verse 13, 12 and 13, he's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The seven candlesticks should immediately make us think of that candlestick that once shed its light in the sanctuary of the temple. There was always a candlestick in the temple that had seven branches. Called the menorah, and those seven branches were always lit with a flame coming off the top that was fed by the oil that was in that lamp. Perhaps we don't think about this because we're used to electric lighting, but the sanctuary was a dark place. It was a place full of the smoke of incense and all of the smells associated with animal sacrifice, blood, and roasting flesh, and death. It was also a place forbidden to the people of God, who were only permitted to peer in through the door, standing on the outside in the court. They could look into the temple. Between them was the altar and the priests, but they were not permitted to go in. The presence of the people of God in the sanctuary was only through representative symbols that themselves had to be sprinkled with blood. One such symbol was the breastplate that was worn by the priest that had 12 stones of a different character on it, each representing the different tribes of Israel. Another such symbol that represented the presence of the people of God within the sanctuary was the candlestick. The candlestick in the temple represented the church. In particular, it represented the church as the church bears witness to the glory of God. The candlestick all by itself is nothing, you see. The candlestick all by itself is just a hunk of metal shaped into a particular form that remains cold and dark just like everything else in the temple. But the oil that burns in the candlestick was a symbol of the Holy Spirit that fills the church. When the prophet Zechariah saw a vision of a golden candlestick with two olive trees pouring oil into a basin that fed into that golden candlestick, he was confused, which if you read Zechariah 4, you'll probably be confused as well. It's a mysterious vision, but he was confused until an angel explained, "This is the word of the Lord that says to Zerubbabel," who at that time was busy building the temple, "not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." That was that oil that was in the candlestick that gave it its light and its brightness, the spirit of Zechariah 4, verse 6. It is by the spirit of Jehovah that the church will carry on in its work. It is by the spirit of Jehovah that the church will be filled with the glory of the living God. It is by the Spirit of Jehovah that the church will shed light on the dark mysteries of the things that are in the inner sanctuary in the holy temple. We tend to associate darkness with evil, and that's understandable because the Bible does that. Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness of this world, and we are to be children of light who walk in the darkness. But the Bible also sometimes associates darkness with the holiness and the otherworldliness of God. As King Solomon stood before the open doors of the temple after it had been newly constructed, he said these words from 1 Kings 8, verse 12, "The Lord has said that he will dwell in the thick darkness." And they were all staring into that dark inner sanctuary of the temple, which would soon be filled with the cloud of the Shekinah. The Lord has said he will dwell in the thick darkness. That's not an evil darkness, but it is a dreadful darkness. It is a darkness that makes God and his dwelling incomprehensible to human beings. Yet into that darkness, the church is able to see. How? By the Spirit that is given to her and that burns within her with a holy light. And she gives a witness by that light of the gospel to the God who otherwise would be unknown and unknowable. Now that basic idea represented by the candlestick that was in the temple is still present when we find the exalted Son of Man walking among the seven candlesticks. But there is a crucial difference in the presentation here. Rather than seven branches of one candlestick in a row, which was in the case in the menorah that was in the temple, here we find seven separate candlesticks. And it appears from verse 2 of the next chapter that the Son of Man is not merely standing next to that candlestick or near that candlestick, but he is actually walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That's chapter 2, verse 1. He walks in their midst as if they were arranged in a sort of circular pattern all around him. And given that each of these candlesticks stands for the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is what verse 20 tells us, each of these candlesticks stands for the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. It makes me wonder then if these candlesticks, as John saw them in his vision, were arranged like points on a large floor map. Just as John's courier, who will take the message of the apocalypse in hand, is going to go on a journey visiting each one of these seven churches in turn, making a large geographical circle in Asia Minor, so the exalted Son of Man walks from candlestick to candlestick, addressing them each in turn. That's the picture. And what that reflects is a big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the witness of the church was largely confined to one city and one institution in that one city. It's the city of Jerusalem, and it's the temple with its priesthood and and everything in it, the sacrifices and so on. But now the church, which is the true temple of God, is found not only in Jerusalem, but in many cities. Indeed, the church is found all over the world, not just in Asia Minor, shedding light on the mysteries of God. That is, the church is shedding light on the mysteries of God so long as each church, and we're talking here about the instituted church of Jesus Christ, the visible church of Jesus Christ, so long as that church is carrying out its duty and is faithful to its calling in the mission of the church, then it sheds light on the mysteries of God, which is why the Son of Man is going to have words with each of these churches, words of commendation in some cases, encouraging them in the things that they are doing well, words of condemnation and warning in others, calling them to repentance and turning. But it all has to do with the purpose and mission of the Church of Jesus Christ in the present age, which is to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, a light shining in the darkness, a pillar and ground of the truth that speaks of the hidden mysteries of God that otherwise would not be known and would not be proclaimed. The Son of Man, therefore, walks among the seven golden candlesticks. Closely connected to this are those seven stars in the right hand of the Son of Man. Verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." And then later on, he explains in verse 20 that the mystery or the revelation of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, that they are the angels of the seven churches. Now that might sound strange to us, the angels of the seven churches, especially since these seven angels are the persons to whom the letters to the seven churches are addressed. Jesus' word to each of the churches begins this way: "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write this." Is John to write a letter in a scroll and send it to a heavenly spirit like Gabriel or Michael? Is there a guardian angel who is assigned by the Lord invisibly to watch over all of these churches? Is that what those seven stars represent? Now, that may be true, that God assigns particular angels to watch over particular churches and to interact with particular churches in an invisible, mysterious way. We don't know. But that's probably not what is meant by these seven angels. Our English word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, and angelos is a translation from the Hebrew word malach. And the word malach in the Hebrew means messenger. Messenger. Now that word often refers in the Old Testament to heavenly spirits, the ones that we typically think of as angels, but sometimes it refers to a human messenger. For example, in Malachi 3 verse 1, there is a prophecy of John the Baptist, the messenger of the covenant. He says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," and the word is malach, the word that means angel. In light of this, and in light of the fact that letters are addressed to these seven angels, which doesn't really make sense if you're thinking of a heavenly spirit, and in light of the fact that these seven angels are closely connected to each of these churches, and in light of the fact that what these letters address are really pastoral issues, it seems pretty natural to see these angels as references to the office bearers in the churches, and in particular to the elders who labor in the word and doctrine, that is, to the pastors, the ones who stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the word of God, the preachers. These are the ones who will be called on to proclaim the message of the exalted Son of Man. These are the ones whose duty it will be to issue the calls to repentance and the words of commendation and the calls to faith that are contained in the letters. And notice, beloved, where these angels are located. According to verse 16, in the right hand of the Son of Man. Now, on the one hand, that ought to put the fear of God into every office bearer, especially the pastor. Being in the right hand of the Son of Man means you're answerable to Him. You're going to look into that face one day that shines with the brightness of the sun in its strength, and you're going to answer for your work. People sometimes think that holding office is a privilege, and it is. There are honors associated with it. It's a glorious privilege, and I don't mean to minimize that at all or disparage that. But there is a reason why James forbids the congregation from being many masters or many teachers. Why? Because only the official teachers are the ones with wisdom to proclaim these things? No. It's because the teachers are those who will receive the greater condemnation. They're answerable to the Son of Man who holds them in His right hand. You have something to say? You want to set yourself up as a teacher who speaks with authority on this or that issue in the church? Remember who such teachers are accountable to. They stand in the right hand of God and they answer to Him. And those who go on behaving as teachers when they are not, like a certain Jezebel, who will be described later on in chapter 2, will be destroyed without mercy. There's a certain dread that ought to come over every teacher and office bearer when we think about the position of these angels, these messengers, in the right hand of the Son of Man. On the other hand, the vision ought to give us a very high esteem for office bearers in the church, for their work's sake. Beloved, they are weak men, and I know that from personal experience. We are weak men. Now, I'm not here this evening to excuse the weaknesses or failures, and certainly not the sins of office bearers. But look at these angels of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Pastors and elders in a congregation that has left its first love and fallen into dead orthodoxy. Pastors and elders in a congregation which tolerates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Pastors and elders in a congregation which has become lukewarm to the point where Jesus is ready to spew them out of His mouth. And all of those problems reflect on the leadership. It's not only the people, it's the pastors and the elders also, which is why these things are addressed to the angels who are expected then to address the people. And yet, these angels are stars, points of light, whose place is in the right hand of the exalted Son of Man. It is through them, weak men though they be, that the Son of Man keeps the flame burning in His candlesticks. He doesn't do that through the psychologists and therapists. He doesn't do that through the experts and specialists in this world. He does it through the angels, the messengers whom He holds in His right hand, to whose word He gives power through them. Through them the Word of God is preached like a sharp two-edged sword. Through them the hidden glory of God is manifested as the gospel is preached and as discipline is maintained and as the sacraments are administered. That's only true as long as the candlestick is burning, of course, and I realize there are times when the flame goes out. And the removing of the candlestick is an act of judgment on the part of Christ, an act of judgment on unfaithful churches which apostatize and turn from His Word. But as long as the candlestick is burning, We must realize what is going on when the work of the church is being carried out. The Son of Man is exercising his right arm to build his church, to correct his church, to call her to repentance, to warn her, to protect her, to comfort her with his word. It's not just the man behind the pulpit. It's not just the men who stand in the office of elder. It's Jesus Christ working through them. Now, when John sees all of this, he falls over in a dead faint. He says so in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That wasn't just a physiological reaction from a relatively old man who saw something that was a shock to his system. That reaction on John's part was the reaction of dread, holy dread. It was the reaction of a mortal man who was brought face to face with the glories of heaven. And though John only fainted, he did not die. He deliberately says he was as one dead, which is to say the fear of death came upon him, the fear of ultimate annihilation, the fear of destruction, the fear of condemnation, the fear of the holiness and the wrath of God. How can he, John, apostle though he be, great one in the church though he be, how can he, a man, stand even for a moment in the presence of such holiness and majesty? "Woe is me," we might reasonably hear him crying out. "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." That's always been the reaction of true prophets who saw visions of God, visions of his heavenly majesty. That was the reaction of Isaiah. That was the reaction of Daniel. That was Peter, James, and John when they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice of God coming out of the cloud. They fell down on their face, trembling with terror. And that would be you and me also if we had witnessed the vision as John did. We can't handle this, beloved. We can't stand before it. We are corrupted flesh and blood, which cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we be changed. But look at what this exalted, glorious Son of Man does. The first thing he does is he lays his right hand upon John. That's a gesture of kindness and mercy. It's a gesture of condescension. As this glorious person who is exalted above angels and principalities and powers and has the whole world in his hand reaches down to revive and to lift up his trembling, terrified servant. Don't forget, though that face may be radiating with a glory so brilliant you can't even look at it for too long before it burns out your corneas, it's still the face of the man who went to the cross for you. It's still the face of Jesus. Jesus, who reached down into the darkness to lift up poor, weak, frail, sinful, and fearful men like John and like you and like me. And then he speaks, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Everything that's happening in history, everything that's happening around you, I'm the beginning and I'm the end and I'm everything in between. And this is all the prelude to my coming. I am that one who lives and who is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell." Like keys hanging on his belt, which represent authority and power over the deepest and most dreadful forces known to man, death, judgment, hell.
What Jesus is saying, what this exalted Son of Man is saying is, I'm Jesus, John. I'm your Lord and Savior who died for you and rose again victorious and conquered death. And now death and the grave and hell are my servants, and I keep them under lock and key. I can unleash them upon my enemies if I want to, and I will. And if you read the rest of this book and behold the rest of the vision, you will see me unleashing death and hell upon my enemies and upon your enemies. But I can also rein them in. I can put them in a cage. I can lock them up. I can throw them away. And they can't touch you. They can't hurt you. Beloved, that word isn't just coming from anyone. It's not coming from a man off the street. It's not coming from me. It's not coming from some politician or some man who makes himself great in this world. If it were, you could shrug it off. What does any man off the street, or even a man who sits in a palace, have any power over death and hell? That man himself will die and be covered in the grave. It's a different matter, though, when this word comes out of the mouth of the exalted Son of Man. Fear not. I'm he who lives and who is dead and who lives again forevermore. And death and hell are in my power. They're jangling like keys on my belt. Do not fear. Rather, trust in me and hope. Let that, beloved, be the ultimate lesson that we take away from this vision of dreadful otherworldly glory, but the glory that has been given to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the majestic vision. And though thy word gives some expression to the glory of Christ, nevertheless, words fail, even inspired words. How can we see something and know something that is beyond our capacities as fallen and sinful men living in this present evil age? Enlighten our understanding. And, O Father, let Jesus come quickly and fulfill all the things that he has prepared so that we may stand before him in that day, glorified along with him, reigning as priests and kings in his kingdom with him forever, and where we will not have to faint in dread and terror anymore, but will stand before his face, enjoying him and living with him forever. Bless us as we finish this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.